The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 7, verses 1 to 14, the word of our God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, as the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The New Covenant reading this morning comes from Matthew, Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Also the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Norman Rockwell may be the most distinctive American painter and illustrator who has ever lived. For five decades, his work graced the front cover of the Saturday Evening Post. Turns out that the critics have never really liked Norman Rockwell all that much. They've been dismissive of his art because he painted Americans not as we are, but as we wish to be. Yet it is precisely through the sentimental nature of his art that Rockwell so masterfully expressed the aspirations of common Americans. And in this, I actually side with the masses rather than with the critics. Norman Rockwell makes me think of a life that is better than the one that we are currently living. And it inspires me, and in a small way, to actually be a better human being. And let's be honest, nobody sends out Christmas cards with a painting of Warhol on the front of it, right? Norman Rockwell represents what we want to be as Americans. Isn't that what you want your Christmas season to be like? What makes Norman Rockwell's America so tempting at Christmas is that we are celebrating the announcement of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. We are celebrating the time when Almighty God chose to unite with us by becoming a true human being in Mary's womb. And we easily imagine that whenever the Lord shows up, it is going to be smooth sailing from there on out. But that, in fact, is not true. The normal thing that happens when the Lord shows up, at least at first, is not smooth sailing, but a crisis. In John 3:19, Jesus says, "And this is the crisis. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Or consider the words of the Apostle Paul when he spoke at the Areopagus in Athens. Paul said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What exactly is Paul getting at? Paul was saying that the resurrection of Jesus brings a crisis into history. The nations can no longer remain on the sidelines, claiming that Judaism is not their religion. Now that Christ has been raised, Almighty God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and to embrace Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. When God shows up, the first thing that normally happens is a crisis. And the crisis of the incarnation isn't first felt when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. It is first felt 30 years or so earlier when Jesus was born in a manger. The crisis crashed into the lives of a simple Jewish man and a simple Jewish girl as the incarnation turned Mary's and Joseph's world completely upside down. We begin with a heading that tells us where we have come from and where we are going. Verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." The word for birth here is Genesis. We would say Genesis. But Genesis means origin. And that's helpful for us to keep in mind. But I think there are two reasons why keeping the meaning of this word origin in mind is so important for us, so that we don't think it's simply talking about our Lord's birth. First of all, what we're talking about is actually not the birth itself, but the miraculous conception of Jesus, where God himself took a true human nature in Mary's womb. That was the miracle. But second, the word origin also connects us back to the genealogy that has come before here. You know, Matthew does not begin with the announcement of Jesus' birth. He begins with a fairly lengthy announcement of the genealogy of Jesus. He summarizes this genealogy like this in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The threefold organization is designed to highlight three things: Abraham, David, and the exile. And what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus came to fulfill and to deal with all three of those matters. He came to be the seed that was promised to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He came as the promised seed of David, the greater king that would come, that would rule not only over Israel, but over all the nations with justice and mercy and with grace. and he came to return his people, that is to bring us back from exile. Not merely the exile of people in the Babylon for 70 years, but the exile that we all experience because of our sin, which has separated us from God. And Jesus does this through the new and greater exodus that he accomplishes through his own death and resurrection. And so remembering that he's talking about the origin, the genesis of Jesus Christ, helps us connect his birth to all these important things. That's half of what Matthew wants us to see in terms of the Genesis story. That is the origin story of Jesus Christ. But the other half is what takes place when God crashes into the world, into the lives of a simple Jewish man and a simple Jewish girl. Verse 18 continues, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You know, Matthew tells that story so simply, we can just kind of read over it and keep going. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We're going to need to turn to Luke to see what this crisis actually meant in the lives of Joseph and Mary. This unexplained pregnancy and what that meant for Mary in particular. But the one thing that Matthew wants to make clear up front is that this was a miracle and that Jesus was truly conceived in a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, Matthew will remind us that the prophets foretold that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And in verse 18, he explicitly makes the point that this took place before Mary and Joseph had come together. Now, Matthew's trying to write a PG version of the history, right? But we all know what he means. Before they came together, before they had sexual relations, she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb. So let me say something for those of you who are young or for those of you who are relatively new to the Christian faith. If this has not happened to you yet, it almost certainly will. You're going to be talking to a non-Christian, and they're going to say something like this. Imagine a 14-year-old girl down the street starts showing she's pregnant. And she were to come up to you and say, I've never had sexual relations. Would you believe her? And then they're going to say, well, you know, see how clever I am. I've just refuted Christianity. How silly is it that you would believe that a teenage girl would get pregnant without having sexual relations? You're just silly people believing this. What would you say to that person? That's actually a serious question because it deals with the historical reality of the Christian faith. What would you say to someone? How would you respond to what, frankly, is a sophomoric attack on what the Bible teaches us? I want to suggest you say something like this. Thank you so much for your interest in the virgin birth. You asked me a direct question. I'm going to give you a direct answer. No, I would not believe the 14-year-old down the street who told me she got pregnant without sexual relations. I totally would not believe her. But you know what? Nobody that was Mary's neighbor believed that that was true of her either. That's the nature of miracles. Even Joseph didn't believe at first. The whole point is it's miraculous. It's not something you can just easily explain. But you know what? You stopped at the conception. I want you to consider who Jesus is. Jesus is not an ordinary human being. When he grew up, he would open his mouth and explain mysteries that have been hidden since before the foundation of the world. He would take just a few loaves of bread and a few fish and break them and feed a multitude. He healed the sick. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. And then after dying for the sins of the world, he rose from the dead triumphantly on the third day. Now you ask me about the woman down the street. That's true, but that's not our question. Our question is, would we believe that a man like that, a man who was utterly distinct in history, would also have a unique and supernatural origin story. And if you actually just consider who Jesus is, you'll discover that that's absolutely overwhelmingly compelling that we would believe this about Jesus. Now that may seem like a bit of an aside from the main point of the text, but since we do not follow cunningly devised fables, but the historically accurate truth about who Jesus is and what he has done, I don't want any of you to somehow feel embarrassed this Christmas season that we believe in a virgin birth. Virgin birth in general, totally unbelievable. The virgin birth of Jesus, well, that makes complete sense. And furthermore, even though there are a number of modern scholars who seem to think, well, you can get dismissed this point, and it's really not that big a deal whether or not you believe in the virgin birth. You can go on being a Christian. What I'm going to show you this morning is, a little bit later, God's going to show us, is that it actually turns out that your salvation depends on this. Because if Jesus was a mere man, you are still in your sins. Of course, for Mary and Joseph, this was not a matter of apologetics. They were both already believers in Yahweh. For them, this was the first crisis in a long number that the Lord would bring into their lives. Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, betrothal in ancient Israel meant something a lot stronger than what we mean by engagement. And I'm not trying to water down engagement. Engagement is a commitment to get married. But in ancient Israel, it actually was being married. So we're going to see when we look at the very next verse, in order to break a betrothal in the ancient world, you had to get divorced, right? So you want to think of marriage as sort of a two-step process. So when we hear that Joseph and Mary are betrothed, this is really serious. In fact, sex outside of marriage, when you're betrothed, was considered adultery, and it carried the same punishment. During the betrothal period, it was common for the husband to prepare for the future life together for him and his wife. So if Joseph was living with his parents, which seems unlikely, but it's possible, he would have naturally gone out and started building a new room on the house. He's a builder, he's a mason. We often say carpenter, but he actually worked with stones too. He would have built a new room, and he would have been working really hard to make it a beautiful home for the two of them. If, as is more likely, he was already living on his own, he still would have been doing that. And you can imagine Joseph, day by day, he goes out and he's working for a living. He's making things for other people. But then he'd come home at night, and he'd be working on the room and making it a little bit nicer, a little bit better. Imagining the day when Mary would appreciate all the work he did and his craftsmanship too, because he was this by profession, that he had put in to building a happy home for the two of them. And then with a single word, it all came crashing down. Pregnant. How could she? Pregnant. I mean, she seemed like such a godly young woman from a good family. But you know, Joseph knew one thing. Actually, he knew two. He knew where babies came from, and he knew that he had not had sexual relationships with Mary. And she was pregnant. How could she? Verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a just man. There could be no real thought of him going ahead and consummating his marriage with a woman who had committed adultery on him. And that is precisely how sex outside of marriage would have been considered for someone who was betrothed. It was adultery. Now, in theory, this sort of adultery could actually be punished by death, although the records indicate that this was not commonly applied at all, even in terms of adultery after what we would consider the consummation of the marriage. But it was a very serious offense. The question for Joseph was not about Mary's criminal prosecution. It was about whether or not he should put her away in a quiet divorce or whether he should bring civil charges against her. Now, please remember that if Joseph keeps quiet, everyone is going to assume that he's the father. Joseph was a righteous man, but his reputation would be mud. And don't think of this like having a bad reputation in Boston, where you go meet new people who don't know you. In a small town, your reputation was everything. And Joseph's reputation would be entirely destroyed. Godly parents would keep their daughters away from Joseph, and rumors about his sexual immorality would follow him for years. Pressing charges against Mary would have solved all that. Furthermore, if Mary was declared to be guilty and Joseph was declared to be innocent, he would have been able to keep the dowry and all the gifts that people had already given the couple to be. A trial would publicly and clearly vindicate Joseph, but it would do so at the cost of exposing Mary to public shame. So here's the question. What would you do if you were in Joseph's shoes? Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I trust that you are, you want to live a godly life. You want to honor God with the way you think, you live. You want to be a man of prayer, a man or woman of the word. But you know, the truth is, you also want to be seen as those things. You not only want to live a holy life before God, you would like other people to realize that that, in fact, is what you're doing. But what if doing option A might be the right thing to do, but it will cause everyone else to think that you're a scoundrel? How do you make choices in situations like that? I want to suggest that the first thing that you should do is that you should do what Joseph did. You should deliberate about the matter before God. You should come to a clear resolution rather than just emotionally or instinctively responding, right? Bring the matter before the living God. And the way that you address this is you have to hear from God in his word. So here's a scripture text you might want to consider when you're faced with that challenge. Do I want to simply be righteous, or do I want to appear righteous? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Think about that. What does it look like to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I think it looks exactly like Joseph. That's what it looks like. That's what Joseph did. Joseph loved, did justice, and Joseph loved mercy. He does what is just. In the midst of having his life torn about, Joseph does what is just, but he also shows Mary compassion. Joseph had to insist they couldn't move forward with his marriage. That's what justice required. But he showed her compassion and mercy by doing it quietly. And that didn't make the pain go away. It meant he was going to take the pain upon himself rather than giving it or inflicting it upon her. You might ask the question, because I hear this all the time, did she deserve it? And the answer is, at least from what he knew, of course not. Mercy isn't about giving people what they deserve. Receiving mercy from God is about us receiving what we don't deserve. And so it is true with other people. To be like God, to do justice and to love mercy means you're gracious and kind to this person so that you suffer and they don't. That's what Joseph did. And although the Bible doesn't record a single word of direct speech from the mouth of Joseph, his actions mark him out as a remarkably faithful man. I think it's instructive that the Lord doesn't actually rush to send an angel to Joseph as soon as he finds out Mary's pregnant and to say, hey, don't worry, no big deal. Rather, the Lord leaves Joseph to struggle with this, to live with the anguish of this. Why would God do that? And by the way, why would God do that in your life too? Well, I think the issue is obvious. He's refining Joseph. He's using this to test, refine, and actually reveal Joseph's character, that he's a godly man. And he's using it to prepare Joseph for the challenges to come. This is not a once-off deal for Joseph. You know, Joseph's going to have to flee with his family to Egypt for a couple of years in order to protect his son's life. The incarnation brought challenge after challenge into Joseph's life, and the Lord was using this to prepare him for that. The first great crisis that the incarnation would bring into Joseph's life would not be the last. His adopted son would be born in a manger, and Joseph would have to leave behind the only life he had ever known, to leave behind his network of family and friends in order to flee to Egypt as a way of honoring God. So before we complain about the adversity in our lives, we ought to remember that the Lord is using that adversity not to crush us, but to refine us. Yet once Joseph is resolved, the Lord sends word to him. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This message resolves the immediate crisis in Joseph's life, and it points way beyond Joseph to how God was at work to meet our greatest need. What might that be? It's actually a helpful question to ask. The address itself must have been a bit jarring. Joseph, son of David. Now, we're reading the genealogy, so we know right away what's at stake here. I suspect Joseph did too. Joseph, son of David, we're thinking about the messianic line. Your great ancestor, David, and how this special child conceived by the Holy Spirit would be the promised Messiah. The language son of David should make us immediately think Messiah, and that is certainly what Joseph must have been thinking as well. But what sort of Messiah? I mean, you have a lot of problems in life. What was God coming to deliver us from? Think about that. Actually, how do you think about deliverance in general? I don't know if this is because I was in the Navy, but my first thought is being delivered from drowning. Right, there I am in the sea drowning and someone rescues me. You might be thinking of a fireman rescuing you out of a burning building or something. But of all the problems in your life, what do you most want God to deliver you from? There's a lot. Hardships, pains, bad relationships. You might be thinking you want God to do something about abortion or cancer. Many hardships in this world. Or perhaps loneliness, which is either crushing you right now or is crushing the lives of those you care about. And all those are good things, and God will ultimately deliver us from all of them. But the Lord says that none of these things is your biggest problem. The Lord says your biggest problem is that you're a sinner in the hands of a holy God. And what you most need to be delivered from is God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what God says you most need to be delivered from as a sinner is coming before him as a holy judge and facing your sentence. And the Lord does that very thing. He sends his son into this world to deliver us from himself. Our Lord Jesus doesn't sugarcoat the problem. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The good news is Jesus isn't only the person who warns us about this. He's the one that comes and experiences abandonment and wrath in your place to deliver you from this. Jesus comes to forgive you from every sin that you will ever commit. Now, as our nation has become more secular, it's become more common for religious people, actually not necessarily Christians, just generally religious people to say, remember the reason for the season. And we ask, well, what is the reason for the season? And people will say, Jesus, which is true. But the Bible's a lot more specific than that. You have to remember what Jesus' name means. The reason for the season is that God became a human being, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. Beloved, that is the reason for the season. Verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. These verses give us the second half of the answer to the question, what is the reason for the season? Well, the first half is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. But the second half is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus comes to do and to be both. How could a mere man save us from our sins? I bring you back to this whole question about the virgin birth and how it's actually essential to your salvation. Suppose God created a second Adam who was a mere man, and God kept him his entire life free from sin. What could that person do for you? Well, if he died for your sin, he would have to stay under the power of death and hell forever. And he could only die for you. Of course, he wouldn't actually reveal that God loves you, because he's not God. He would be revealing that he loves you. But thankfully, because Jesus is not only fully man, but fully God, because he is God, death cannot hold him. Because he is God come in the flesh, he is capable of not only dying for one person, but for a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And because death cannot hold him, he rises victorious on the third day for your justification. Beloved, everything is at stake that Jesus is not merely a good man, not merely a sinless man, but the sinless man who is also fully God. And we first learn of that at the incarnation. When Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Because God named him Jesus, we know he came for the purpose of saving his people from our sins. But because God named him Emmanuel, we know he has the power to make it so. That's a glorious truth, but it's not an end of the good news. See, Jesus didn't become man simply because that was what was necessary to save you from your sins. As though this is merely a matter of the divine economy and a transaction that takes place. Jesus came, he pitched his tent, we're told in John, among us so that he could be with us. So that he could bring you into God's family where you would be his daughter or his son forever. God doesn't simply love you to deliver you to something. God loves you to deliver you for something. Jesus saves you for himself. And because Jesus wanted to bring you into his family, he drew near and pitched his tent among us as God with us. And it is this same Jesus who has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, how would Joseph respond to this news? Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Lord told Joseph to move forward, so Joseph moved forward and took Mary to be his wife. The Lord told Joseph to name the child Jesus, so Joseph named the child Jesus. Seems so simple, doesn't it? In one way, it is. It's just plain obedience. It was simple, but it was by no means easy. This was not some sort of blind obedience, nor was it an attempt on Joseph's part to earn merit before God. Joseph believed the Lord, and doing what the Lord called him to do was therefore simply his faith going public. It was the work that naturally flows from genuine faith. But I'd like to give this sort of obedience another name this morning. Joseph's obedience involved acts of humility. See, true biblical humility is not about thinking poorly of yourself. It's about bowing the knee before Jesus Christ and thinking highly of him. And true biblical humility, meekness, means you do what he says. These were acts of humility on Joseph's part. Earlier, we looked at God's call on our lives through the prophet Micah. Micah 6:8 is one of those verses that's well worth memorizing. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We have already seen that in determining to divorce Mary quietly, Joseph revealed himself to be a man who did justice and loved mercy. Let me suggest that in his simple obedience that flowed from faith, Joseph was also revealing himself to be a man who walked humbly with his God. On the surface, it might all seem so simple. Joseph did the right thing. Then when the Lord gave him fresh revelation, Joseph simply did what he was told. So yes, on the one hand, it was all rather straightforward. That's actually good news. You do not have to wait until you're 18 years old or until you get a good education before you can trust the Lord and do what he calls you to do. You can do that right now. It's good news that it's so simple. No matter how young or how poorly educated you are, you can trust and obey God right now. It really is that simple, but it isn't by any means easy. Have you ever stopped to think about what identifying with Mary and with Jesus cost Joseph? First is the obvious fact that everybody, and I mean everybody other than Mary, would have assumed that he was Jesus' earthly father. I mean, you could hear the gossip. You hear about Joseph? Remember him in synagogue, how he always seemed so intent and so involved and all that scripture he memorized? What a hypocrite. Right? He would have heard that, perhaps for the rest of his life. Stop and consider your own heart for a moment. As I've already said, if you are a Christian, you have a desire in your heart to be a better person, to not only be forgiven, but to increasingly be genuinely holy. On the other hand, just as you want to be a man of the word, a man or a woman of prayer, you also want people to see you that way. What do you do when choosing to follow God makes you appear like you are a horrible, horrible, scandalous sinner? Consider how costly that would be for you, and then realize that this is precisely what Joseph did when he embraced the scandal of the incarnation. So identifying with Mary and Jesus, Joseph chose shame in the eyes of the world in order that he might seek praise from God. And in the process, by God's grace, Joseph became the human father of the Savior of the world. That's a remarkable story, but it's actually not the most remarkable story in the passage. Joseph identifying with Jesus and Mary took humility, but it paled in comparison to the humility of the Son of God, who identified not simply with Jesus and Mary, but with you and with me. Over the next week, every time you hear someone say, "Remember the reason for the season," why not remember that reason by the Lord's names? You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. For in Jesus, God your Savior is with you, and he is for you forever. Amen.